I invite you in your Bibles to turn, please, to John in chapter number 16, John 16. For some of you this morning, every song we sang was probably brand new to you. You had no idea what we were singing. It had been pretty easy then for you to pull away from this service. And I want to intentionally make you right now say, I'm going to come back and say this is God's Word, and I need it in my life this morning. John 16, please. Would you pray with me? Father God, right now I personally thank you for your word. Without it, I'd have nothing of value to say. I thank you that your word is the one that is sharp, it is powerful. And so I pray right now over the next few minutes that it's your word that works, not me. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you read with me our passage this morning? Hopefully by now you're in John 16, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We've been in John for several weeks now, and Lord willing, we have about 2 to 3 more weeks that we're going to continue in John. And then in the fall, we'll begin a new series through a new book of the Bible. John 16, would you begin reading with me in verse number 16? A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you'll see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father? So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because of her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being was being born into the world. So also you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I want to draw your attention as we begin this morning in our passage to really the middle of our passage in one phrase, to begin just pulling it through our minds. If you look with me to the end of verse number 20 that I already read, maybe it already jumped out on you as I read through the passage once. But verse number 20, Jesus looks at his disciples and he gives, quite honestly, an amazing statement. The end of verse number 20, he says, okay now, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. There's two elements in the phrase that he uses here. He has sorrow and he has joy, and sorrow is going to turn into joy. Now, just being honest as we begin our time and being frank with us, I think every one of us this morning, when looking at a phrase of sorrow being turned into joy, quite honestly, we understand the sorrow part. Some of you this week understood the sorrow part very literally. You grieve loss of people you loved. You saw relationships be strained. You understood the sorrow part. If it wasn't this past week, you could take a step back farther in life, then we understand the sorrow part. We understand what it means to cry, to weep, to have a broken heart. The part in the phrase that perplexes me is the last part of the phrase. your sorrow will be turned into joy. Your sorrow will not actually be replaced by it. Your sorrow will be transformed. It will be turned into joy. There's part of me when I read this phrase this week and I had it on my pad of paper, I circled it with just a big question mark because I was just kind of at a loss after that. I mean, there's part of me that reads the phrase and I picture some sort of magician trick. You know, you put the rabbit in the hat and does a trick and voila, I have a bouquet of flowers now. And I'm thinking, this is what's kind of going on here in this phrase here. Let's put sorrow in here and I'm going to pull out joy. Yet deep down inside, I still know the sorrow is there. You're just pulling a trick over me here. Because we understand the sorrow part. The joy part is a little more perplexing. As Christians, though, joy, when we walk through Scripture, is an integral part of the Christian life. Galatians 5. I've gone here a lot over the past several weeks. Galatians 5, we have the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy. Here is a working of God in my life that produces joy. You keep on reading through Paul and you get to Philippians 4, and we're going to get there later on this morning. Philippians 4, Paul will say, rejoice in the Lord always. And before we think in our mind, well, that's just a one-time kind of thing, Paul, he flips it around and says, and again I say, rejoice. And then before I just say, well, that's just Paul, and he's probably having a really good life right now, we should remember he wrote Philippians from jail. We could keep on reading through the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, there's two words in the whole verse. Rejoice always. Rejoice evermore. Now, as a Christian, I read these phrases, and quite honestly, there's a part of me that says, this is an impossibility, and I go back to the other phrase, you're going to turn my sorrow into joy, and how did these things play themselves out in my life? What does it look like to have joy always? What does it look like in my life to have something that is so sorrowful in my life be turned around and actually produce joy in my life? I mean, is this passage and these other passages in Scripture just painting this picture that Christianity is just this big cloud nine experience and we just go around laughing all the time? I'm already seeing some of this head shakes. That's not what I'm experiencing. I remember being in a service where the song leader didn't exactly like the expressions he was getting back from the congregation, and so he asked us all to stand, to look at our neighbor, put a smile on our face, and say, I'm a Christian, I'm happy. I don't know whether it was my introverted side. I said, yeah, right, I'm not doing that. Maybe it was my rebellious nature. I'm not going to do what you just told me to do. But then I remember thinking, is that what that verse meant? Rejoice always? That I just got to put the smile on my face. I'm a Christian, so let's just be okay with it all. What about that individual in that service who was really on the verge of tears this morning? Where's their rejoice evermore? Where's their joy found? This morning, as we walk through John 16, and quite honestly, as we open up some several other passages in the New Testament and God's Word that pushes us towards understanding the joy we have, I pray that before we leave in a few minutes, that Christians, you see the lasting joy, the eternal joy that is found in Jesus Christ. Now let's understand, because I'm going to use the word joy so many times this morning. You're going to get tired of it by the end. In fact, the word joy is probably going to cause you to get angry and frustrated before we're all done and lose your joy. What are we talking about? Because when I say joy, quite honestly, we're going to picture some different things. I'll be honest, most of us are probably just going to picture just happiness. When I say joy, you're going to picture a happy time. What brings you happiness? And yet joy is deeper than happiness. I mean, I have a happy day, and the next day can be horrible. Happiness is, let's just be really honest, happiness is a Dunkin' Donuts. That's happiness. Joy, it's far deeper. What I want to push us this morning is grasping this idea that joy for a Christian, my ultimate joy for a Christian, rests completely in Jesus Christ. If it is not there, my life will be an emotional roller coaster. As circumstances and life and relationships take me up and down, and I lose my joy and I get my joy back and I lose my joy. The phrases in this passage, though, cause me to stop. I read already, your sorrow is turned to joy. 2 verses later, he says, now your joy, no one can take it from you. The very last phrase we look at the passage in verse number 24, we finish the passage, your joy may be full, may be complete, may be perfect. Christians, what does that look like for you? Wrestling with the questions of what does it look like for me to rejoice always? How is that even possible? How can sorrow in my life be turned around into joy? And ultimately getting to the bottom of the question, where do I find my ultimate joy in my life? This week, where was your joy found? So we open up our passage to answer some of these questions this morning. Let's just begin in verse number 16. In a passage that talks about joy that cannot be taken from us, a joy that is complete, it's kind of surprising that we actually begin the passage with complete confusion. Verse number 16, if we remember the setting, Jesus is with his disciples. This is near the end of his ministry. He's headed to the cross. And he's beginning to prepare them. He has been preparing them. And so in verse number 16, he tells them what's going to happen here. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. Now, I know the rest of the story. I mean, I have the benefit. I can keep on flipping through the Gospel of John and see exactly what he's talking about. And so there's part of me that reads verse number 16 and I say, seems pretty clear for me. A little while down the road, disciples, you're not going to be able to see Jesus. And then a little while longer, you're going to see Jesus again. Makes sense? I mean, we know what's going to happen. There's going to be a cross. He's going to be dead. He's going to be in a tomb. You can't see him. But that's not the end of the story. You're going to be able to see him again in a little while. But the disciples don't have the rest of the Gospel of John. And so Jesus says these words, and there's just nothing in their thinking that can process what Jesus is saying here. They are lost. I mean, read verse 17. So some of his disciples said to one another, basically, what is he talking about? Your Bible probably reads it more like, what is this that he says to us? Basically, here's the disciples, Andrew, like, Peter, you know him better than I do. What's he talking about? Peter's like, I don't know. A little while, I don't know what's going on. And yet when you think through what they're really asking, it's not just, I'm kind of confused in this conversation. You know, you've had that feeling where you've jumped into conversation halfway and you realize you have no idea what they're talking about. This is far beyond that. Because this is the individual you followed for the past 3 years. Saying you're not going to be able to see him. I mean, he just got done saying, I'm leaving and you can't come and follow me. So now that there's confusion and feeling lost, there's fear. What is going on here? This is anything but joy. It's very subtle, but would you look with me in verse number 19? I just want to see you see this for a second. Here's the disciples in a lost and confused state. How does Jesus respond to them? Verse number 19, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. Jesus knew what's going on in their hearts. Jesus knew the confusion that they were wrestling with. He knew they don't have a clue what's going on. And he doesn't leave them in that state. In fact, he doesn't even wait for them to ask the question verbally. He says, here, I know what you're thinking. Let me explain it to you. It's simple in the text, but it just makes me stop for a second and say, what has to be true about Jesus Christ right here? That he would not allow his disciples to remain in this confusion. That he wants them to understand what he's doing. He's not going to leave them in the dark. The rest of the passage is going to unfold, and the rest of the passage is him explaining it, illustrating it, and applying it into their lives. Keep reading with me. So he's going to explain what just he said. Verse number 19. Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me? And again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, this is right. Get this. I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. Just stop there for a second. You're going to weep. You're going to have sorrow. You're going to lament. And the world's going to rejoice. That's a pretty bleak picture. As a disciple, you hear this and it sits in your head. You're not picturing anything pleasant right now. And this is exactly what's going to happen. I cannot come close to picturing the sorrow at the cross. I've been in hospitals for individuals' last breaths. So I can picture grief of loss. I've seen suffering in those last breaths. Yet both of those pale in comparison to seeing an individual breathe a last breath after suffering on a cross. I've said goodbye to loved ones. Yet that still pales in comparison to seeing the individual that to you was your hope die. And when Jesus says, in a little while you will weep and you will lament, this is going to happen beyond what I can imagine. So already we have the sorrow aspect to the extreme. The flip side of the coin is that while you weep and lament, the world's going to rejoice. And we go back to the cross scene again, and you would see the world mock Jesus as he suffers and as the disciples weep. They rejoice in thinking they've gained victory over Jesus Christ. But that's not the end. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Your sorrow will be transformed. It's not saying here, I'm going to take your sorrow, I'm going to replace it by something else coming into your life of joy. It's that your sorrow is going to be completely transformed by the exact same event that caused you the sorrow. Because you're going to see me again. Because the same cross that brought you sorrow, the same cross that you stood under and you wept because you thought all hope was lost, is the same cross that you're going to see me rise from the dead. And it's going to give you joy. It's going to give you new life. Christian, the very foundation for any one of my joys, the very foundation for how sorrow is turned into joy, has to begin at the cross. It is what gives me new life. Is what gives me hope. I view the cross from behind it where I see it all play itself out. But in the moment of the cross, when they did not understand the resurrection, This was sorrow. This was all hope lost. And yet you see new life come in, and now it brings joy. He's going to illustrate it. Verse number 21. Quite honestly, men, we walk on thin ice to walk through verse 21. Because he's going to illustrate this whole sorrow turned into joy aspect from a woman's experience of giving birth. 21, he reads, Jesus says, "When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come." And all women say, "Yep, that's true. Keep going with me." But when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish, for the joy of a human being has been born into the world. Now, before some of you say, "Wait a minute, I really do remember the anguish. I remember the pain." What Jesus is using here, and I've experienced on three occasions now, in literally a moment, you go from pain, agony, to holding a brand new life. You literally go from suffering to a smile because there's a new life in your hands. And this is before the days of painkillers and epidurals. So this is like major pain and suffering. And here's a new life. That's a small little picture of the transformation that happens through the cross. Pain and suffering, and here's new life from it. Pain and sorrow brings about my life. The very foundation of my joy is the fact that Jesus Christ could suffer and experience sorrow for my sin that brings me joy. Now, in just the next few minutes, I want to take and unpack this just a little bit more and walk through this passage and consider our joy for a second. For us this morning, as he unpacks this now theme of joy, we're going to see that joy source must be in Jesus Christ. We will see our joy is secure in Jesus Christ and is sustained in Jesus Christ. Continue reading with me in verse number 22. "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." As you look at verse number 22, you see joy again. What in verse 22 actually brings about the joy in the disciples' life? Look at it. Wrestle with the text. You've gone from sorrow, and now you have joy in their lives, a radical transformation. The key that changes it all is they see Jesus Christ. The very source of the joy in their life comes from the presence of Jesus in their life. It's directly connected. Would you turn with me? Philippians 4, please. Philippians 4. I referenced it before, but I'd like you to see it. Christians, the only lasting source of joy in your life has to be Jesus Christ. I said before, there's a lot of things that bring me happiness in my life. I mentioned one of my weaknesses. Honestly, when I walk into a Dunkin' Donuts and I get that first smell of donuts, it brings joy, happiness. When I walk home and I open the door up and I hear Dad, it brings joy, brings happiness. this will show the fleshly nature of me. When I hear the Michigan football fight song, I smile. It brings joy. I'll be honest, my ringtone is the Michigan fight song. If I don't answer my phone right away, it's just because I want to listen to it keep on playing for a while. Because it brings me happiness. An Amazon box with a good book in it brings me happiness. I mean, you see it come in the mail and you rip it open. That first time you open up that book and you just crack the binding, it's like, this is going to be good. A quiet night with my wife brings me joy. Yet in every one of these things, though, the joy is temporary. I mean, it's sad, but eventually that dozen donuts are going to be gone. And the more kids I have, the quicker they go. And all that's going to be left is my guilt feeling that I ate those donuts and I'm going to have to exercise more. And eventually I'm going to watch the football game and realize my team's not all that good this year. And I'm going to have no joy about it. And as much as there's happiness in the world and I praise God for it and we enjoy the creation that God's given to us, the ultimate source of my happiness has to directly be connected to the giver of all good gifts, my Savior Jesus Christ. If it's not, I'm attaching myself to something that's going to let me down, that will rob me of my joy. Hopefully you're in Philippians 4 now. Philippians 4 and verse number 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Now, if those who've read this verse before and have walked through it, quite honestly, we go to the word always all the time. It makes us stop. How is this possible? We're going to do this always, this rejoicing all the time? I mean, when I have a good day, fine, I'll read this verse. But I don't. There's times I don't want this verse. But I want to push you in actually saying that the key portion of the verse is not the always. The always is going to be the result of the first portion of the verse. The rejoice in the Lord. If I find my joy in the Lord, my joy can be always. Because my Lord is always. He's always with us. He's always in control. He's always forgiving. He's always perfect. He's always loving. You see, when I fix my joy on something that is always, my joy can be always. If I obey the first four words in this verse, rejoice in the Lord, find my joy in the Lord, understand that no matter what I face, here is my Lord. He is in control. He is good. And I can be okay. If those first four words are true, then the always can come because that Lord is always with me. That Lord will never leave me. He is always there. The problem we run into is we connect our joy to something that's not going to always be there. We connect our hope to something that's not always going to hold us up. We connect our joy to something that's going to let us down. And then we read this verse and wonder why it's so hard. Christians, joy tied to circumstances, joy tied to other relationships, joy tied to my work, joy tied to my hobbies will be fickle and will be empty. It'll be as short-lived as the adrenaline high it gives me. But when my joy, the complete confidence of who my Savior is, what He has done for me, His character, His love. And when my confidence is firmly set in Him, and He is the source of how I look at my day, my joy can be always. Now, we're going to unpack it in just a second. Before you step back and say, well, Pastor, that doesn't mean I better have to like everything. We're going to see sorrow and joy in the exact same moment sometimes. But when Jesus Christ is the source of my joy, It's how James can say that I count it all joy when I fall into different trials. Although I may not enjoy the circumstances here, I understand that my joy comes from a God who loves me and wants what's best for my life, and therefore I can have joy, I can have peace, contentment right now. This goes hand in hand with what I just said over Jesus Christ being the source of our joy. But our joy is also secure in Jesus Christ. Still in verse number 22, so he's given this amazing phrase, you'll see me and your sorrow will be turned to joy. But then, I mean, as amazing as that gift is, it's only good if it's going to last. And the last verse phrase in verse 22 says, and no one will be able to take it from you. It's secure. No one will take your joy from you. In my house, when we have things that we need to keep secure, really important papers, expensive things, we have a lockbox. And so I will take our important documents. We bought our house. I got all those documents, and I put them in our lockbox. The security of our items is directly connected to where I place it. If I were to take those secure documents that I want to keep secure and I place them on my living room floor, how secure were they going to be? I give it about 5 minutes and they're going to turn into a coloring pad. In about five more minutes, the next child will come along and turn them into paper airplanes. And lastly, the last child is going to come along and drool on them and then finally try to eat them. They're not going to be secure at all. The security is directly connected to where I place them. The only reason why Jesus can say now here, no one can take your joy, is because he knows where the joy has been placed. In the most secure place possible, Jesus Christ. Yet if I don't place my joy in Jesus Christ, it's not at all secure. The only reason they can say here, no one can take it from you, is Jesus saying, the world didn't give you your joy, therefore the world can't take your joy from you. But if the world's going to give you your joy, then it's free to take it back. But if your joy is independent from whatever else happens around you, and you're always understanding who your God is, and how He's working in your life, and His goodness in your life, then no matter what the world has this week, it cannot take your joy. Now this begs the question, then why don't I always feel joy sometimes? I've already asked you to turn to one passage. I'm going to ask you to turn to another one. 2 Corinthians, please, in chapter number 6. 2 Corinthians 6. This is one I don't hear very often in talking about joy. But it's one that I've actually underlined in my Bible. Paul is talking of ministry here. And I'm actually going to start reading in verse number 4 of 2 Corinthians 6. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance and affliction, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labor, sleepless nights, hunger. Sounds like a great recipe for joy so far. By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold. We live as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Christians, here's the amazing benefit that we have. There is sorrow that's real. And Christian joy is not sticking our heads in the sand and ignoring the sorrow around us. It's not, Christian joy is not here, come to God and find joy in God because He's just going to make everything just perfect in your life. Christian joy is understanding the sorrow through a picture of a loving, sovereign God who brought it into your life for good. Christian joy is seeing what God is doing in your life for your good and His glory. Now, what robs me of that joy sometimes? My own sinfulness. Psalms 51, David pleads that his joy of his salvation could come back because of his sin. It's cut him off. So although the world may not be able to rob me of my joy, I can so become blinded about what is important and so separate myself from God that I can lose joy in my God. And maybe that's true of you this morning. The source of our joy must be in Jesus Christ. The security of my joy is found in Jesus Christ. And lastly, this joy is sustained through Jesus Christ. If you read the last two verses with me, verse 23 and 24. In that day, you will ask nothing. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask in the Father's my name, He will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I mean, get to the last phrase of the passage. Your joy may be full, may be complete, may be perfect, may be established. I mean, the picture of this joy being full is Thanksgiving dinner full. You get to the end, you're saying, I can't take it anymore. I have all that I need, more than I need. This is the joy he just said here. Your joy is filled all the way up. Nothing lacking in your joy. Now, if that perks your curiosity, you're saying, yep, that's the joy I need right there. I may have a little bit of joy, but I need full joy. I need perfect joy in my life. How does that one happen? Well, he's already said it. If you circle back up in the passage, verse 23, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Or literally, actually, there's two different askings here. So in that day you'll ask no questions of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask, and this one is a prayerful asking, ask of my Father in my name, He will give it to you. Did you just catch what that said? Here's the promise. In that day, you ask anything of the Father in my name, He'll give it to you. Now, before you run down in your thinking of all the amazing things you want to ask of God, and that wish list that you just never felt you've had before, be careful, because you're revealing how much you find your joy in all the gifts from God and not God Himself. This verse is so often misunderstood, and quite honestly, once it's misunderstood, it actually turns people away from God because they think that God sold them some lies. But I don't want to misunderstand the verse, because then we miss out on the amazing blessing that is this verse. It gives the promise that we pray in Jesus' name to the Father and we'll receive it. I don't know where I learned to pray, most likely just learning it by listening to other people pray. But I don't think there's ever been a time in my life where the phrase at the end of my prayers has not been the same. When we go through our prayers, we start the same way, Father. We go through our prayers and we get to the end and we get to the last few words, and I already did it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In fact, I've gone so fast sometimes and so lost in what I'm saying, I can say those last like four words in one syllable. In Jesus' name, amen. And sometimes if we're not careful, we're going to take these last few words of a prayer in Jesus' name and view that there's some sort of like magical formula. You know, in magic tricks in Disney movies, unless you say the magic words of bibbidi-bobbidi-boo, it's just not going to work. And if we're not careful, we're going to be prayed the same way. If I don't say the magic three words in Jesus' name, this prayer just isn't going to work. If I'm not careful, then prayer just becomes this vending machine view of God. Well, God, I said the magic three words. Why didn't I get what I asked for? We've missed it. Those three words that Jesus says in my name, hold it a grand idea that I pray in a way that is consistent with Jesus' will and person. That I pray in such a way that shows my complete dependence upon God and Jesus Christ. That I am praying, saying, in Jesus' name, my only hope of coming to you right now, God, is because of Jesus' name. And I'm praying for His glory. It's not that I just use a couple, three words. It's that behind those three words, I'm showing that in my prayer, I'm praying for His will. That my prayer is an extension of what Jesus Christ desires and His person. Let me illustrate just that one truth right here so we can get the picture. That in Jesus' name is praying in dependence or in view of Jesus' will and person, consistent with who He is. Suppose my wife and I go out to eat. We do it every once in a while for a date night. After waiting for a long time at the restaurant we've been to up on 33, Charcoal Grill, good burgers. Mondays, buy one, get one free, little commercial. And so we're there for a Monday, and we waited a while for our table, and we finally get to our table, and I got to use the restroom. So I say, Marcia, you know what I like. I got to run. If the waiter comes before I get back, just order for me. You know what I like. So I go to the restroom. The waiter does come, and Marcia says, I'm going to order for him. I know what he likes. He's going to want the tofu burger today with the vegetable medley. I get back. Am I happy with my tofu burger and vegetable medley? No. I want the sirloin burger with the bacon and the cheese and the onion ring side. And I look at Marcia and say, wait a minute. I told you to order. You know what I like. We've been married 10 years now. She does know what I like. I've never had tofu. I'm just assuming I don't like it. I've had the vegetable medleys. I should like them more than I do, but I don't. And I say, wait a minute, you didn't order what I would have ordered. You didn't order in a consistent way with who I am and my will. The only authority I gave you was to make your request based upon me, who I am. To pray in Jesus' name means I've been given the authority to come to God and pray in such a way that is consistent with what He desires. Now, some of you take a step back and say, well, that just took all the fun out of praying. I mean, all I got to do is come to God and ask Him for what Jesus wants? Are we not revealing how selfish we are for our own will and our own desires and not God's? Here's the amazing gift of prayer. We have an opportunity to go to God and plead with Him to do His Son's will. Now, here's how it plays itself out. The promise is still real. You pray in Jesus' name and consistent with what He would desire. What does He desire? He desires His glory. He desires my good. He desires my growth. This is the will of God, even my sanctification, that I grow more and more like my God. He desires my holiness. And so I can still run to my God in prayer. And I can still pray whatever in Jesus' name. But maybe our prayers sound a little different now. I mean, now we say, Lord, I know You have purposes for everything You bring into my life. And my prayer is that You would be glorified in whatever seems best. So would You teach me what You want me to learn from what You've brought into my life this week? Is that consistent with His will and purpose? Yeah. And Lord, if it would be pleasing to You, I do ask that You'd find me relief from my pain and suffering. This is my desire, but either way, I trust You to do Your will. In Jesus' name, amen. And then, Christians, we take a step back and we see a God who works. A God who transforms our life, a God who brings situations in our life that molds us and breaks us and shapes us to be more like Him. And you say, wait a minute, where's the joy in all this? It's a joy in seeing a God who's working in my life for my good. Because in my prayer is evidence that here's a God who is working in my life and has not left me and forgotten me. Amen. My joy is full. But if we've ignored the first two points, if our joy is not found in Jesus Christ, if it's not the source of my joy, we're going to get to this one and we're going to be very misunderstood and very disappointed. Because we're never praying in Jesus' name. We're still praying in Luke Love's name. Or your name. Jesus Christ is the source of my joy. He's the only always that I can rest my joy in and always have joy. My joy is secure in Jesus Christ because it's not given to me by the world, it's given to me by my Savior, Jesus Christ. And sustained as I continue to run to my God in prayer. Christians, where is your ultimate joy? In your sorrow, do you still find joy in a Savior who has not forgotten you and is working in your life? For some of you this morning, I talk about the cross, I talk about joy, I talk about sorrow. And you've spent your life attempting to find joy in so many different places. And you've gone on a long joy journey and come up empty. I've witnessed a lot of it. And you've looked for joy in so many different relationships and been crushed over and over again. And you looked for joy at a bar, at the end of a bottle, and the next day still had your hangover. And you looked for joy at the top of a corporate ladder and realized you still needed more. Can I introduce you to the only lasting joy you could ever have? That same phrase that I said at the beginning of the sermon, sorrow is turned into joy because of the cross of Jesus Christ can be true in your life. Because the ultimate sorrow you're going to experience is eternal separation from a God who loves you because of your sin has to judge you. And yet joy is found in a God who also sends His Son to die on the cross. That brings forgiveness of my sin, gives me an eternal relationship with a God who loves me. That's joy. That's not saying my life is going to be wonderful, but I'm saying I have lasting joy in understanding what my God is doing in my life. And I have the promise of eternity with Him. In John 17, verse number 13, Jesus is praying. He says, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them." Christians, that's the offer for us this morning. Not to have some artificial joy, but to actually have Jesus Christ's joy in our lives. Where are we going to find our joy this week? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for who you are. And very specifically, we thank you, God, that you're a God we can rest our joy in, our hope in, find comfort in. It is secure with you. Nothing that happens this week can take joy away from us. Because nothing that happens this week could change who you are. And change your plan for our lives. So, Father God, I pray. Honestly, God, this is a scary prayer. But that you take away from us things that we are placing joy in above you. so that we are left with only you for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.